Alrighty, before we get started, we want to take our, again, our moment of silent prayer, getting in fellowship with the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment, confessing any known sin, getting in the light is how John would put it in 1 John when we looked at that. So just getting in fellowship with him, so go ahead and do that, and then I'll open in prayer. Father, we again thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word. And Lord, especially with this passage, it really is crucial to understand as far as how we live as your children. So I pray that you would use me to make this passage clear, that you would give us all understanding of what you are communicating here, and help us to retain this knowledge and practice it, because we know that the flesh and the devil will certainly want to confuse this subject so that we can't walk with you as you have told us to. So we thank you that we can come to fellowship with you now, and we just pray that you teach us, and we pray above all that you'd be honored and glorified by the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. So we have been studying the book of Galatians. We are now in chapter 5. And if you think back to our outline of the book of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6 deal with application. So Paul has defended the gospel, he's explained the gospel, and now he's applying the gospel of what this means. And so with applying the gospel, we have to keep in mind everything that Paul has been building up to this point. And everything he's been building up to this point is that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. But he also takes it a step further, and he says you live by faith. The same way you're saved, now we live. And so he's been laying down the foundation that the law cannot sanctify us. In fact, the law, if you were to try to keep the Mosaic law, all that will do is frustrate you, because those things it's telling you not to do, you're going to want to do. And the things it's telling you to do, you're not going to want to do. And so it's not helpful if you have someone destroy an idea or a concept, but they don't offer an alternative. I've heard it said that that's essentially complaining. If you just have bad things to say about someone's idea, but you don't have an alternative, well, you're just complaining. You're not helping. Well, that's something Paul follows here. So after he's dealt with the law doesn't sanctify us, well, how then are we sanctified? And so we're going to deal with our passage this morning, how to live spiritually, how to live the Spirit life. And so this is kind of an introduction to a really important passage that deals with the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I think there's a very intentional difference between the two. The works of the flesh is what we do. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit does through us. And so we're going to cover that next week, Lord willing. But we're going to introduce that concept of walking by the Spirit this week. And I wanted to take a step back and also deal with who the Holy Spirit is. And so just right from the get-go, I want to say that the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not a concept or an idea. The Holy Spirit is a person. In the same way that Jesus Christ is a person, the same way that God the Father is a person, is the same way that God the Holy Spirit is a person. And so we're going to look at how that works out in our understanding of who God is and how it applies to our living spiritually. So the first thing we deal with living spiritually, well, I guess first, just to give the outline, we're going to cover the conflict with the Spirit. And so that's that first heading. We're going to deal with those three verses, which, by the way, are Galatians 5, 16 through 18 is where we'll be this morning. Galatians 5, 16 through 18 deals with the conflict with the Spirit. The second thing we'll look at is we'll take a step back and take a broad look at Scripture of the ministries of the Spirit. In other words, what are the things that the Holy Spirit is involved in doing relating to us? And then lastly, we'll look at the important concept, which is one of the ministries of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. And hopefully this will explain the concept that we'll be dealing with concerning walk by the Spirit. So we want to start by reading our text. So in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." So there's four things that I want to point out concerning these verses. Number one, Paul says walking by the Spirit overcomes the lust of the flesh. In other words, whatever walking by the Spirit is, if you do it, you will overcome the lust of the flesh. And what this is essentially a promise guaranteeing that you will not sin if you walk by the Spirit. And we've dealt with this in passing before in past sermons, where I've explained that, of course, none of us are sinless, but when we sin, it means we at some point stopped walking by the Spirit, and we went back to walking by the flesh, walking in our sinful desires. And so this deals with the very nature of man. Every human being has a sin nature. It's not that we sinned and so then we became sinful. It's we are sinful and so we sin as human beings. This is why another topic that Paul's been dealing with, we need salvation. We need saved. Because in order for us to have a relationship with God, we must be perfect. Not sinning less than other people, but being completely sinless. Having no sin in our life whatsoever. And so that is an impossibility, which requires that by the means of grace, unmerited favor, God gives us the gift of eternal life. He gives us the gift of His righteousness when we believe. And so walking by the Spirit overcomes the lust of the flesh. And so we again see this, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so this simply means when a believer is living in the Spirit, they overcome this lust of the flesh, which that word lust essentially means desire. Or it could mean, in this sense, evil cravings, that craving for sin, for wickedness. And so an example of how this applies to the law is Paul in Romans 7 says, "I didn't have an issue with coveting until the law said, do not covet. And then I found within me all sorts of covetousness." And so that's the idea is, you know, again, that sign of don't touch the wall, wet paint. What do we want to do? We want to see if it's really wet. Don't walk on the grass. What do we want to do? We walk on it. And so it energizes our sin. One of my professors at Frontier said, the law makes sin sinnier. And the law is not sinful. That's what we need to keep before us. The law is from God. But the problem is us, the human nature. We take the law and we are directly opposed to the law. So walking by the Spirit overcomes the lust of the flesh. The second thing we see, got a little bit ahead of myself. The second thing we see is the flesh's desire directly opposes the Spirit's desire. In other words, they are complete opposites. They want completely different things. There is the flesh and there is the Spirit. And it is clear in Scripture, Paul explains, especially in Romans, that you can't be doing both at the same time. You are at any given moment in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. Now, I would also add to that, if you have never trusted Christ and receive eternal life, then you cannot ever be in the Spirit. Because one of the results of trusting Christ is you are given the Spirit, and we'll get to that. So he's talking again to believers. But if you're an unbeliever, you're in the flesh 100% of the time, even if you maybe look better and less fleshly than other people. And that's what we need to be careful of, is the only means of salvation is through trusting in Jesus Christ. The third thing we see is that your desire is opposed by the other. Now, this could get a little bit sticky, so I want to explain this. What this means is that if you are in the Spirit, then the flesh opposes you. If you are in the flesh, the Spirit opposes you. And so look again as I read. In verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And so that concept of the things that you wish, if you wish to be living spiritually, the flesh is going to be against you. If you wish to satisfy the desires of the sin nature, the Spirit's going to be convicting you and opposing you. And so this is what Paul is explaining, that spiritual conflict that exists in every believer. And that conflict is why it's possible that as believers, we could be looking like unbelievers. We could be living like unbelievers. And so the desire of Paul is that we not look like unbelievers, that we live like the believers we are. So an example of the flesh's desire directly opposing the Spirit's desires, think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God said one thing, and they were tempted by the serpent, and they disregarded what God said. And through that disregard, they did what they wanted to do. And so right at the very beginning, we see this conflict where God said something, and even if they wanted to obey, the flesh was opposing the Spirit. Vice versa, they saw that the apple was good, or it's not an apple. We don't know what it is. It's commonly said to be an apple. They saw that the fruit was good for eating. It was capable of making one wise, and they wanted to take it. So they had a desire to do what God told them not to do. Well, God was again opposing them. So that illustrates the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. So one of the important thing with, if you're trying to live spiritually, the flesh will oppose you. Or if you're living fleshly and want to, the Spirit's going to oppose you. This creates the tension in the Christian life that I'm sure you've experienced. This is the reason why believers are not perfect the moment they trust Christ. This is why there's a lot of growing pains for baby Christians, because they're learning how to walk spiritually, how to live spiritually. And I'll be honest, I think there's a lot of believers that never hear the truth of how to walk spiritually. I think there's a lot of believers that either gravitate to legalism, which says, here's this list of do's and don'ts. If you do that, then you're spiritual. Or they'll gravitate to licentiousness, where people maybe say, well, there's no, you're not righteous. God's grace is going to cover anything you do, so live like you want to. Both of those, notice, are the flesh's attempt at righteousness. And God rejects the flesh's attempt at righteousness. That's why we needed to be born again. So what is the alternative? The alternative is spiritual living, by walking by the Spirit. And so what this is communicating is, despite the flesh working against us, we have the promise here that if we walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the sin nature. And if you gratify the desires of the sin nature, if you fulfill the lust of the flesh, in other translations, then you stop walking by the Spirit. And so this is, it's absolutely crucial for believers to understand it. If we want to live spiritually, we have to understand this concept of walking by the Spirit. Because I think there's so many times we could be walking by the flesh and it looks good, but it's not. And we've deceived ourselves. And so this is the conflict here of every believer. The fourth thing we see is that being led by the Spirit negates the law. In other words, the alternative here, if you were hearing Paul up to this point, you'd be seeing he had a lot of bad things to say about the law. Not the law by itself, but as far as following the law by trying to be righteous in God's eyes, he rejected that idea. And so we'd be tempted to think, okay, Paul, you're just saying we could live however we want then? Are you saying we could send up a storm and God will just snap his fingers and forgive us? And his point is that no matter what you do, God will forgive you, and you can walk in fellowship with him if we confess our sin to him, but you are not under the law because you're under the Spirit. So Paul isn't saying it's lawlessness, you're not under the law. He's saying you're under the Spirit, and the Spirit is he operates by means of grace. And so we walk by the Spirit, and we see this in verse 18, where he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And again, the problem here is the Galatians were being taught by these individuals called the Judaizers to live the Mosaic law for righteousness. And Paul said, that's not how we are to live. We were born again. That being born again was a spiritual encounter. And so we live spiritually. So that is the conflict of the Spirit. Now we get into what I want to deal with the ministries of the Spirit. Now this is taking from my class notes, our doctrine notes at Frontier, and those notes are adapted from Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, which in my opinion is the greatest systematic theology that's been written. It's very comprehensive, it's very thorough, but he is a man, so I will say that. You know, it's not Scripture, but it's a systemizing of Scripture, and that could be very helpful. But they list seven key ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we want to deal with each of those briefly. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, the restraining ministry. And so we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, for the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work, only he, notice the capital H, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I understand this to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And Paul is laying out in 2 Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness is at work, but he is being restrained by the Holy Spirit. And there will come a time in the future in which God will remove the restrainer from his restraining ministry. And that will enable who I understand the mystery of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, to be the Antichrist. When that restrainer is removed from his restraining role of that Antichrist is able to have free reign to persecute Christians and wreak havoc and destruction on the earth, which is part of that tribulation period. But anyways, notice that this ministry is being conducted now by the Holy Spirit. He restrains evil. Now, there's different ways that the Holy Spirit has restrained evil that commentators have talked about. One, I think, primarily is the church. The church has always, and I saw a really good discussion on this recently. The church is not to necessarily be headlong into politics. In other words, the church is not a political party, but the church is the conscience of government. In other words, the church should be making an impact in politics, impacting the conscience of government. Now, the greatest example of this is the United States of America. In fact, I've been reading a lot dealing with the Reformation, and the founding of our country is directly attributable to the Reformation. They left England for religious freedom. They wanted to worship God freely. The government, the greatest government known to man is the United States, and the balancing of powers is one of the reasons that it's so strong. We have the judicial system, the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. Thank you. Well, there's checks and balances. Granted, we have kind of gotten away to that, and some branches maybe have a little bit more power than they should. But anyways, the idea there is there's checks and balances. Why did they feel the need to have checks and balances? I don't have the quote, but John Madison, or James Madison, I'm butchering history this morning. James Madison, one of the architects of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all of those things, very involved as a forefather of our country, He was discussing the need for the type of government that they were building. And the reason was because of the depravity of man. Now, the depravity of man was a doctrine that was built by the reformers that talked about the sinfulness of man. So in other words, because of the belief of our forefathers that man is inherently sinful, we must have checks and balances. And one of the comments he says is that if man were angels, we wouldn't need to have a government like this. We could have, in fact, there will come a day where Jesus Christ himself will be a king, and it will be essentially, lack of a better way of saying it, a dictatorship. But he will be a benevolent dictator. He won't be like the dictators of the past who, as the term goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so that's a mark of our society, is that sin nature, that belief in the sin nature. And so Christian society has played a role in restraining the marks of evil. Well, the other ministry is the convicting ministry. The convicting ministry. We see this talked about in John 16, and starting in verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless," this is Jesus talking, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of these three things, of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So notice that the Helper, one of his roles, will be to convict. And so the way I see this working out practically is when you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit was convicting you and your need to trust in it. The Holy Spirit was telling you that this is true, and you must believe it. And so the Holy Spirit functioned in that way. The third thing we see is the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. The regenerating ministry, there's a ton of verses we could look at, but just to focus on two. In Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus, we see in John chapter 3, Jesus replies and says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So that concept of new birth is the idea of regeneration. And one of the important things we must understand is that it's not about reformation in our lives. In other words, we clean up and polish our lives and look all nice and neat and then we're saved. It's complete regeneration. We must be born again. And that being born again happens the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. And we see in Titus chapter 3, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So again, the Holy Spirit is directly related to that washing of regeneration in our lives. Then we get to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling ministry, to look at a couple verses. Romans 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And again it says in a couple chapters later, Romans 8 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So again, it's unmistakable that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. The fifth ministry is the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing ministry. And this is an important distinction because it's not talking about water baptism. In fact, there's branches of Christianity that believe you must be water baptized to be saved. And it's because they confuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit in baptizing. But notice what 1 Corinthians 12 says. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So is this talking at all about water being dunked and immersed? No. So there's a distinction. There are passages that talk about, and it is an act of obedience to be water baptized, but it's not for salvation, because this is talking about a role of the Holy Spirit in essentially the concept we see with water baptism. When you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit immersed you into Christ, and when you came up again, you were Christ. That's the entire picture of water baptism, that it's supposed to represent that. The same way as we're going to take communion today, the bread and the cup are simple representations of the body and blood of Christ. And there's, again, branches of Christianity that believe that it actually is Christ, and you receive some sort of spiritual blessing by partaking. Well, that's not the case. They're simply figures that force us to reflect upon what they represent, and that is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that is the baptizing ministry. The sixth ministry is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And before we read this text, I want to explain that this ministry is explained in the historical context, because in Rome, important documents or important letters had wax poured on it, and a seal, a signet ring, was pressed into the wax. Now, what that represented is if you broke that wax, it was a federal crime, punishable oftentimes by death. In fact, that's why in the entombment of Christ, the religious leaders said, well, put a seal on it. That way, if anyone messes with it, they're not just in conflict with the Jews, but also the Romans. The Romans would have right to put to death whoever broke that seal. And so that's the illustration that is used when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, says, "For all the promises of God in Him, Jesus, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So the sealing ministry is essentially ownership. You seal the things that you own. And so by God giving the Holy Spirit, He is saying, I own you. Now, don't take that bad. That's a good thing. We are in the possession of God. And if we are in the possession of God, nothing could remove us from that ownership. He is ours and we are His. That is the sealing ministry. Then, the one that our passage directly deals with is the filling ministry. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to, in fact, well, before we get to that, there's a few things I want to mention. But to read the verse where this comes from, Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And it's that idea of control. Be controlled by the Spirit. And so there's, again, that's seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's not just seven. So there's four that I have called honorable mentions that I just want to briefly add. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture through what is talked about as the inspiration. Inspiration is that idea of God moving men to write down the message of God. And so this is, you know, prophecy doesn't have its origins in man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried by the Holy Spirit. So that is inspiration. Not only that, but He is the explainer of Scripture. And that just makes sense. We call this ministry the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the one who wrote Scripture is also going to explain it to us. In other words, when we are in fellowship with God and we study Scripture, He's going to enlighten us. Now, I will say that it's not automatic, meaning if you're in the Spirit, you're going to understand the depths and riches of the divine revelation. Because what does Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes diligence to study the word, but it also, more importantly, takes being a part of that illuminating ministry. The Holy Spirit will show us when we're diligent with the text. Another honorable mention, which was mentioned, but he is the helper of the believer. It's literally the comforter. And what's fascinating is they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and the same word that was used for helpmeet for Eve, when God made a helpmeet, is the same word used in the New Testament when it calls the Holy Spirit a helper. He's the helpmeet for the believer. He's the companion to the believer. He helps us, and we are one with him. And then lastly, he bestows gifts to believers. So that I want to mention that because it's important. When you trusted Christ, you were given a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is your ministry. And when you walk by the Spirit, you will be walking and using that gift. And I've mentioned this before, the church cannot grow unless the members, the individual members, are utilizing their gift. And that's the way God designed it. And it's beautiful because, again, who gets the glory? He does. Because it's not, you know, some guy with brilliant ideas and really mover and a shaker and does all these things. It's Spirit-led people. In fact, that's what we see in Acts, right? When they looked for people to do a ministry, what was one of the requirements? Filled with the Spirit. And so we want to be filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Or I guess, again, just to a helpful way to also remember those seven ministries. There's pre-salvation, salvation, and post-salvation. So we see the pre-salvation in restraining and convicting. So the Holy Spirit does that with unbelievers. The salvation ministry are those four: regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing. All of those happen at the moment you trust in Christ. Now, we want to be careful because when we study the book of Acts, then we might be tempted to say, well, that didn't happen. They didn't receive the baptism of the Spirit. They didn't receive the Spirit oftentimes. But that's because the book of Acts was a transition book. And so we need to keep that in mind. But in our present day, the moment someone trusts Christ, they're regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then the post-salvation ministry is the filling ministry. And this is, again, especially amongst charismatics, they often talk about the second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And some will even go so far as to say, if you don't have never spoken tongues, then you're not saved. Because that speaking in tongues is that second filling, that second blessing. Well, that confuses these passages that deal with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is when you are operating under the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. And it's always under control. And I think a lot of things that get passed off for the filling of the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit. It's a Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. There's churches that, for instance, will bark like dogs, that will roll on the floor, the holy laughter. What we discussed at Frontier, and I really appreciated, those types of things, where's the focus? It's on the individual. And the reason the ministries of the Holy Spirit are so, I think, they're not discussed is because the Holy Spirit's role is really to magnify Christ. So the fact that we don't know a lot about the Holy Spirit means that he's been doing that. The goal is that our eyes would be fixed on Christ. It doesn't take away from who the Holy Spirit is, but his role is to shift our gaze to him. And so those types of things that get the focus on us or him, it goes against the pattern we see in Scripture. So then we get into the filling of the Spirit. Now, I want to read a quote. This is by John Miles. He was one of the first presidents at Frontier School of the Bible. His son, Nelson Miles, is the current president. And he learned under Lewis Berry Chafer himself. He moved down to Dallas and was a janitor, paying his way through school, and left there, started Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music. Two graduates started Frontier out west, and then later John Miles moved from Grand Rapids to Wyoming and was the president there. So anyways, that's who he is. But he notice he says this. He says, the filling of the Spirit does not mean getting more of the Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit takes full control of the individual. There are certain conditions that must be met, and we believe that if they are met, the result will be the filling of the Spirit. Some have helpfully said that it's not you getting more of the Spirit, it's the Spirit getting all of you. They say more, but I think it's better to say all of you. Being filled with the Spirit means you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so John Miles says there's three certain conditions that must be met in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The first one, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So quenching of the Spirit essentially means that we don't say no to the Spirit. When we say no to the Spirit, we are quenching Him. And so when we resist His will, we are quenching Him. And the reason I highlighted up there, do not despise prophecies, that's the direct context that Paul's talking about in not quenching the Holy Spirit. Now this was before Scripture was completely completed. And so in those days, the Holy Spirit would come upon men and they would prophesy. And it was the revelation of God, but it was always in pattern with what God has already revealed. I don't believe that there's any new prophecy happening today. I think that what we have in our Scripture is the complete revelation of God. He has nothing more to reveal to us, and that is the gauge and grid that we judge anything that is said concerning what God has said. And so with that comes, we quench the Spirit, I believe, for us today, when we don't heed the Word of God. When we don't care what God says, or we go against what God says, we quench the Spirit. To summarize, when we live contrary to the Word of God, then we are actively resisting the Holy Spirit. The second requirement is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now this is an important verse because this also proves the personality of the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve a concept or an idea, but you can grieve a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. And so it says one of the requirements to be filled with the Holy Spirit is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This comes from Ephesians chapter 4. I want to start in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may... Whoops, we went off back there. Oh, okay, we're back. The TV shut off. That he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that idea of do not grieve the Holy Spirit comes after a list of a lot of sins. So essentially, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we have things in our lives that oppose His holiness, namely sin. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we cannot be filled with the Spirit. But, again, I would remind you, what do we do when we sin? What do we do when we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the believer's purification. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though we've grieved Him, we're back in fellowship. We're back in the light. We're back under one of the conditions of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, a familiar one, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so walking by the Spirit, it's an idiom that means to live. It's talking about the way you live your life is in the Spirit. And if you live your life in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so walking by the Spirit means that we live by His person and His power, His divine enablement. How do we do that? We trust Him to accomplish in us what He said He is. It's by faith. We didn't save ourselves, but we believed in Jesus Christ and what He promised. We don't sanctify ourselves, but we believe in the Holy Spirit who promised. And that's why it's by faith from beginning to end. The same manner you're saved, now walk. We live in the Spirit. And this is a step. This is not a once and for all thing. You can't just believe that the Holy Spirit's going to do it and then it's nonstop permanent. It has to be a continual believing. And so this reminds me of a lot of coaches have used the phrase, practice makes perfect. I heard a better phrase from maybe a better coach. He said, practice makes permanent. And I think that's better said, because practice doesn't make perfect. If you're practicing but you're doing it wrong, you're not going to get perfect. But if you're practicing whatever you're doing again and again and again, it's going to become permanent. And so perfect practice becomes perfect. And so that's that idea of we continue to practice trusting in the Lord to grow us. We practice and it doesn't become permanent in that sense where, you know, we don't have to ever stop doing this. Because until the day the Lord returns, we must continue to live by faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to work through us. We yield to Him. So if you've ever been at a roundabout and you're going to the roundabout, you're to yield to the people in the roundabout. That's the concept, is we yield to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is going to take control of our lives. And we trust Him to do that, and we trust Him while He does that, and then He's the one who gets the glory. So by way of application, a few things I want to mention. Before we teach God's Word, that's pretty small, we must ensure we are filled. In other words, before the Word of God is taught, the one teaching should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Before we evangelize, we must ensure that we are filled. And that's an important one. Sometimes we think, you know, we go to these classes of, you know, how to share the gospel. They're not bad. They have some helpful insight. But sometimes we think it's our power of persuasion that's going to win someone for Christ. Now, it's important to have those arguments, but it's more important to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the way I think of this is, it's as if God is speaking to that person through you. That's what Paul said, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's as if Christ is talking to them. So before we evangelize, we must be filled. Before we study God's Word personally, we must ensure we are filled. And this was a challenge that was given to us at Frontier. When we do our devotions, do we just kind of go through it and check off the list? Or do we maybe spend we were encouraged to spend a moment in prayer beforehand saying, Lord, you know, is there anything in me that's hindering my relationship with you? I ask that you would be with me, work in your ability to illuminate what you have already written so that I might understand this. Are we filled before we study? That's partly why I want to go through that before every sermon, is that personal time where you get alone with the Lord so that can happen. Another thing, before we leave our bed in the morning, we must ensure we are filled. And that's that idea, and I would, you know, that's just a figure of speech before that, because you know, you can't just lay in bed all day and just be a grouch. That doesn't work. We want to, before we do anything, before we start our day, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Before we serve in any capacity. And so some people, their spiritual gift is serving. Well, before you serve, are you ensuring that you are filled with the Spirit? Another example is giving. Before you give, are you ensuring you're filled with the Spirit? Anything you do, in fact, everything we do in our lives, we must ensure that we are filled by the Spirit. We are empowered by Him, enabled by Him. And that is what it means to walk by the Spirit. And so the last thing to say is, if we are filled with the Spirit, then when we are controlled by Him, then we will start to see the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit, not by us. But when we walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced through us and God is glorified. If we grieve the Spirit by sinning, we are then living in the flesh. Again, it's either or. But what do we do when we find ourselves in the flesh? Go back to the light. That's why I want you to understand that principle of the believer's purification. It was fun to read my old doctrine notes as I was preparing this message, because I have written over in one of the notes, a quote. I don't know who said it. It would have been one of my professors. But 1 John 1:9 is the believer's bar of soap. And it's that idea of when we find ourselves sinning, when we confess, we're purified. We're cleaned. So we must not beat ourselves over the head when we sin. If you feel bad, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't think you have to manufacture this sorrow and, you know, give yourself 50 lashings and then God will forgive you. If you simply agree that what you did was sin and it severed that fellowship with Him, that's all God calls us to. And He will do the healing. He will do the cleansing. He will do the purifying. And then we're back in fellowship. We're back in abiding in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. If we don't abide in Christ, we can do nothing, Jesus said. And so next week, we're going to cover the works of the flesh. So what happens if we're walking in the flesh and not the Spirit? Well, Paul gives a big list, of things that we see. Well, what if we walk in the Spirit? What are the markers? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is listed later in this passage. So we're going to look at that next week. And if you want to read ahead, I'd encourage you to do so, and so that you might be a little bit better prepared as we study. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for the concept that Paul clearly explains to us. And we just pray that we would remember this truth, that we would remember to rely on you and not ourselves, not just for salvation, but also for Christian living. And Lord, now as we prepare our hearts to take communion, we just pray that you would be honored and glorified as we reflect upon your sending of your Son and His death for our sins. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.